Lecture 4, Nature and Supernature, Miracles and the Problem of Pain.
In this lecture, we shall consider Lewis's views on miracles and pain. Though these two subjects may seem unrelated, they both arise out of Lewis's views of nature, supernature, and the relationship between the two. We shall see how Lewis refutes, from different perspectives, the naturalist belief that nature is all there is, and how he demonstrates that both pain and miracles are not inconsistent with the Christian belief in a God of power, love, and order, but are essential elements directly related to God's overall plan and purpose for both humanity and nature. Now, in the last lecture, Lecture 3, we learned that, according to Lewis, in the absence of the Tao, all moral judgments are meaningless. In this lecture, we will learn that Lewis also believed that if nature is all that there is, then the scientific and philosophical statements of the naturalists are equally meaningless. Lewis is going to do a lot of flip-flopping in this lecture and have a lot of fun. Now, for the naturalist, writes Lewis, nature is the whole show, a total system that can account for everything that is. No other explanation is needed. If you're a naturalist, which is related to a materialist, you believe that nature is everything. There is no supernature or supernatural. Everything is nature. Nature is the whole show, and therefore everything's got to be explained in natural terms. Therefore, Lewis reasons in a book called Miracles, if anything could be shown to exist apart from nature, if there's anything that needs to rely on a reality outside of nature, then naturalism is refuted. This is a sort of falsifiability, we call it, in science. Lewis says, if I could find anything that is outside nature, then naturalism is refuted. Well, Lewis discovers this all-important something in our human reason. And this is how it works. Lewis says, our thoughts about nature, our theories and proofs and laws are linked to nature, but cannot be a part of nature itself. Indeed, our thoughts, our human reason, can alter nature. Lewis continues, though our feelings of pleasure and pain may be seen as the natural byproducts of evolution, in other words, pleasure and pain could have evolved from material lower forms, Lewis claims that reason could not have been evolved by natural selection alone. In other words, there needs to be a supernatural source outside of nature. Reason, Lewis argues, rests on abstract principles that lie outside the system of nature. It is not the result merely of physical experiences and observations. Now, this is obviously true of deductive reasoning, Lewis says, but it is also the case with inductive reasoning. Let me explain quickly the difference. Deductive reasoning begins with an assumption, an unproven assumption, an a priori assumption, and works its way downward to some kind of specific conclusion or fact. Induction, on the other hand, begins with facts and figures, observations, and works its way up to some kind of hypothesis or inference. When you go to the doctor, he uses inductive logic. He takes all of your symptoms, and on the basis of those symptoms, he comes up with a diagnosis. If you've ever been on a jury, you gather all the facts, and unless you're the O.J. Simpson jury, you come out with a true verdict. Now, that's induction. Now, traditionally, in Christian, traditional terms, deduction was the way logic was done. But our modern day tends to favor induction that is based on observation and facts and figures. Well, one of the things Lewis showed throughout his career is that even though modernists claim they're doing induction, they're really doing deduction because they start with their a priori as well. Most notably, the a priori that the supernatural does not exist and that miracles that don't exist. In other words, Lewis argues very persuasively, I think, that what modernists say is induction is often deduction in disguise. They have their givens just like the Christians do. And Lewis admits Christians have a prioris, but he wants to make modernists admit that they have them too. Now, I think it's pretty clear why deduction needs a reason that's beyond, because deduction starts with an abstract principle that's outside of nature. So deduction needs a supernatural realm. But Lewis claims even induction, if it is to offer inferences rather than mere expectations, must step outside the realm of temporal sensation and enter a supernatural realm of eternal oughts. A realm where the laws and axiom of science, including those of naturalism, can assert their musts about the natural world. In a nutshell, Lewis is saying, whenever you come up with an abstract law that's got a must or an ought attached to it, you're dealing with supernature. You're not dealing with nature. Once you break out into the abstract realm, you are necessitating, Lewis argues, a supernatural realm, something outside of nature that can be the source of this abstract principle. Well, Lewis finally comes to the conclusion that there lies within each of us a supernatural entity called reason, that our human reason must have a source that is supernatural, not natural, but supernatural. Well, then Lewis says, but wait a minute, this supernatural reason in each of us must have itself a greater supernatural source, because our reason often sleeps. And our reason can be impaired by such physical substances as alcohol or maybe being in love. In other words, our reason is not always working. So there must be a source above our reason that feeds it, if you will. Well, Lewis's answer is that behind and above our limited individual self-consciousness, behind our I, must lie a greater eternal self-consciousness. Not I, but the I am, the name God gives to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So behind the I is a greater I am, a source of reason that does not sleep or get impaired. Now, for Lewis, we have seen neither ethics, that was lecture 3, nor reason, this lecture, could have been evolved. Now, Lewis is attacked on this, but his argument is that neither ethics or reason could have been evolved. But Lewis goes farther in the problem of pain. In this work, he extends this argument to religion itself. He says even religion could not have been evolved. This is his argument. All right. Lewis begins by saying, it is ludicrous that primitive man, gazing around himself at the pain and suffering in the world, would have inferred on the basis of this data that the universe was created and run by a loving and perfect God. In other words, again, Lewis takes the strongest argument against Christianity and marshals it in favor of Christianity. No, man would not have come up with this. We live in a world that's terrible and full of... How are we going to infer a good God on the basis of our observed matter? In other words, religion must have come from above. No, religion, Lewis says, comes from an inner sense of awe and wonder that Lewis calls the uncanny. Our religion comes from this inner sense, this awe, this wonder, this uncanny. Now, Lewis says, our fear of the unknown, of ghosts, of the numinous, is wholly unlike our fear of wild animals. The cultural anthropologist, the evolutionist, will say that we begin with fear of wild animals, and that evolves into our uncanny, our fear of the unnatural. He gives this example. If I tell you in the next room there's a tiger, you're going to feel fear. But if I tell you in the next room is a ghost, you're going to feel something different than fear. You're going to feel that uncanny, numinous awe. And Lewis argues that fear cannot evolve into the uncanny because they're totally qualitatively different experiences. Think about it. The ghost can't hurt you, but you have a kind of fear, and again, what he calls the uncanny, that is not linked to regular fear. Think about it this way. Though both men and animals can be frightened, only men dread the skeletons of their own kind. Hyenas are not afraid to go to the graveyard. Only human beings are afraid of skeletons. Why should we be? That's the uncanny. Lewis says again, the source of this dread cannot be simply natural. It must have a final source in revelation from above. That's where that final source is. But you know what? Lewis does not stop here. So far, we've just got religion. But what about what he might call advanced religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? Where do they come from? Well, Lewis says Christianity and other, let's say, monotheistic religions do not come into being until that supernatural leap that made us aware of the numinous is followed by a second leap that links that numinous to the moral law or Tao. See, we take for granted, if we're Judeo-Christian or Muslim, we take for granted that God is not only the source of our religious feeling, but he is the enforcer of the Tao. But Lewis says there is no logical argument that would force you to link those two. Evolution wouldn't have done that. Lewis says there's no reason to believe that the presence that dwells in the mountains is also the creator and enforcer of the Tao. He says there's no natural reason to put those together. In fact, he sort of proves this by saying history offers us both non-moral religions and non-religious morality. An example of non-moral religion is Kali worship in India, where that includes, you know, human sacrifice. There's been a lot of religions that include human sacrifice. Well, they're not very moral, but they are certainly religious. On the other hand, Stoicism and even pure Buddhism is not really religious, but it's very moral. In other words, an atheist can be moral, and many are, but not religious. So in other words, Lewis says there's no natural reason that the two have to go together, religion and morality, the Tao and the noumenon. They don't have to go together. See, Lewis says that it's so easy to take one extreme, non-moral religion or non-religious morality. It's so easy to be a pantheist, Lewis says, a non-moral religion, to encounter God in every tree and hill while feeling no sense of moral responsibility or accountability in his presence. It's easy to be a pagan because you feel that awe and it feels good, but you really don't have to listen to him because he's not really, like the Greek gods, they're not perfect, they're sinful. They don't have a law that you must follow. On the other hand, it is equally easy to be a Stoic, to muse about duty and the higher good while resting smugly secure in the knowledge that if you shirk that duty, the universe won't care. You know, it's easy to be a Stoic and believe in morality when you know that if you break the morality, nothing's going to happen because there's no personal God enforcing it. Basically, Lewis says both pantheists and the modern cynic, maybe, are both people who want to have their cake and eat it too. Lewis comes back. He says the God who reveals himself in the Bible and in Christ is instead an eternal yet personal being who demands both our worship and our righteous obedience. He is a living God, not to be trifled with, who loves, pursues, commands, and reigns. When God reveals himself to Lewis in Surprised by Joy, Lewis calls him the divine bridegroom, the divine hunter who hunts him down and wants his love. God in Christianity is both, and in other advanced religions, is both the head of the Tao and the head of our religious feelings. All right, let's move on now. Having logically posited the existence of a transcendent, self-existent God who is the source of both nature and reason, Lewis goes on to show that pain and miracles, far from being anomalies, are consistent with God's overall plan for us and for our world. Let me begin with pain. The Bible tells us that God is all-powerful and all-loving. Yet the fact that there is pain in our world suggests either that God is not loving and doesn't care, or that God is not powerful and can't change the situation. That, Lewis says, is the problem of pain. Pain suggests either God is not loving or is not all-powerful. What is the answer to this? Well, Lewis's short answer to the problem of pain is free will. This is his, you know, and I should say, by the way, that Lewis is pretty close to evangelical Christians, but he is not a Calvinist. He does not believe in predestination in any way. Okay, so the one thing he's not is a Calvinist. He believes in a lot of other things, but Lewis insists on free will. But free will is only a simple answer. Let's do the more complex answer that he gives. And this answer is what we call a theodicy. And a theodicy is a meditation on God's justice. The book of Job is a theodicy. Milton's Paradise Lost is a theodicy. Lewis's problem of pain is a theodicy. Now, this is how it works. Lewis says that most Christians, again, strict Calvinists aside, will agree that God chose to give us free will. Most Christians believe that. But few meditate on the greater ramification of God's decision. What does it mean that he gave us free will? Here's the theodicy. Lewis says that if we as human beings are to exercise our free will, then we must have a neutral, stable playing field in which to do so. Free will means nothing in the abstract. Free will has got to occur in a real place and a real time. And that playing field, of course, is our earth, or more generally, nature. Lewis says we need a neutral, stable playing field. Now, why? Think about it. If I had the power to shift that playing field in accordance with my every whim and desire, I would be happy, but I would be robbing my neighbor of his free will. See, if that playing field was not stable, if I could change it, then I would be messing with your free will and your free will. And God wants us all to have free will. Likewise, were God to shift nature every minute to prevent the pain and discomfort of each of his creatures, his whole free will experiment would fall apart. If every time I was about to fall, God caught me, or every time I was about to get hurt, God saved me, then again, God would be too intrusive. This is his experiment. He's like the founding fathers. He wants to see if free will will work. And for Lewis, God must stick by a law. You see, even God cannot do the impossible. God cannot make 2 plus 2 equal 5. God cannot give us free will and take it away. Now, the Calvinist would disagree slightly with that. But again, Lewis is not a Calvinist. He says either God grants us free will or he doesn't. He can't do both at the same time. Maybe, writes Lewis, this is not the best of all possible worlds, but it just may be the only possible kind of world for the experiment God wanted to try. In other words, maybe the only way God could ensure free will for every creature was to have the kind of world we have, with a neutral, stable earth that often allows for pain. Hope that makes sense. I think it's kind of interesting. Now, in Lewis's discussion of the world that God created, we see a little bit of Lewis the fantasy writer, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia that we'll look at in the second half of this series. In fact, Lewis often used the word sub-creator. It's a word he learned from Tolkien, who did the Lord of the Rings. And Lewis always tried to be a sub-creator, to sort of create and fashion his own world. But there's a difference. You see, when Lewis puts together a world, he puts it together piece by piece. But when God creates, he doesn't do it like we do. When God fashioned the infinite complexities of nature, he did so in a single flash of divine creativity. He said, let there be light, perhaps let there be free will, and boom. So God, it's all of a piece when God creates. All right, I'm going to come back in a moment to pain, but I want to move on to miracles now and discuss that in the same context. As for miracles, Lewis says, people do not see them so much as a violation of the power or goodness of God, as they do with pain. Rather, they see miracles as a violation of God's dignity and of the integrity of his universe. Miracles are sloppy to many modern people, let's put it that way. Indeed, writes Lewis, most moderns, and that includes, I'm afraid to say, much of the clergy, Much of the clergy just takes for granted that miracles don't happen. They may believe in the power of positive thinking, but they don't believe miracles happen. And Lewis says this is a position that they claim to have arrived at through a scientific analysis of the facts, but in fact it is forced upon them by an a priori rejection of miracles. This is the way it works. You take for granted miracles don't happen. And so when you see the parting of the Red Sea, you've got to come up with a natural explanation for it. But once you come up with a natural explanation for it, you use it as proof that miracles don't happen. You see, it's a tautology. Now, you could argue that Christians do that too, but the point is, Christians will generally admit it. Moderns won't. They want to say they're doing induction when Lewis says they're really doing deduction. Let me give you a great example. I once saw this cartoon, three men in it. One is an agnostic, one is an atheist, one is a Christian. The agnostic approaches his friends and says, what do you think happened to Jesus' body? Well, the Christian says, I believe that God raised him from the dead. Then he asks the agnostic. The atheist says, I believe that a starship flew over Palestine that day, pulled up Jesus in its transporter, and took him away to another dimension. The agnostic thinks about it for a moment and says, I'll go with the scientific explanation, and points at the atheist. What am I saying? What I'm saying and what Lewis is saying is that for modern man, he will often resort to the most improbable rational explanation rather than accept a far more probable miracle. We'll do anything to not have to accept a miracle. We'll come up with all sorts of things. I still believe that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than creation. To believe in creation, all you got to believe in is a powerful, loving God. To believe in evolution, you've got to believe in all sorts of factors that just, you know, to me couldn't have happened. But what I'm saying is that we are so against the supernatural and miracles that we'll come up with any other explanation to avoid it. And again, we think it's induction, but it's often deduction. Now, Lewis explains this in a very helpful way. Part of the reason why we're so resistant to miracles, even Christians sometimes are resistant to miracles, Lewis says, is that we misunderstand the laws of nature. You see, most people think that the laws of nature define events, when they really define a sequence or process. Let me explain. This is an example. If I drop a vase, gravity will pull that vase down and smash it. That is the law of gravity. That cannot be broken or altered. But what if my other hand swoops down and grabs the vase before it smashes? Now look what's happened. I have not broken the law of gravity. All I have done is added in another factor. Do you understand? The laws of nature do not say drop a vase and it breaks. It says if you drop a vase, the natural sequence or process will be that it will shatter. But if somebody, another hand comes in and stops it, the law of nature has been suspended, but it hasn't been broken. A lot of naturalists like to use the example of a billiard table. If you hit the ball, you know, if you hit the cue ball, the other balls will go in a certain pattern. Well, Lewis would agree, but what happens if a hand reaches out and shakes the table? You've added a new factor, and it will change. Again, the other factor suspends rather than destroys the sequence of events. To go back to my initial explanation, if I drop the vase with my other hand, it's going to smash. So again, we often don't understand what we mean by the laws of nature. Indeed, Lewis says, and this is a great Lewis moment, not only do miracles not violate the laws of nature, it is only the believer in miracles who really sees nature at all. Only the supernaturalist can get the proper perspective, can appreciate nature for the created thing she is. The only way we can see nature is if we can step outside of her and look at her. I hope many of you know that the only way you can truly understand yourself is to step outside of yourself and look at yourself. That's what a psychotherapist will sometimes help you do, to step outside and get an outside perspective. So in a weird way, Lewis claims only the supernaturalist really knows, nature. Let us come back to pain now, because Lewis does not stop here. Lewis argues that both pain and miracles have a greater purpose. Indeed, pain and miracles are the very theme, the stuff of what God is doing in our lives and our world. Let me again begin with pain. Lewis says that far from revealing an uncaring or contemptuous God, human pain reveals an involved God who pays us the intolerable compliment of loving us. Most of you listening perhaps have children. I would hope that those of you that are fathers or mothers would prefer that your son was virtuous but unhappy rather than happy and evil. I would hope, maybe some parents are, but I've got a child and I would like him to be successful. But I would rather he be unsuccessful and a good human being than successful but evil, greedy, and unrighteous. Well, God is just like that. You see, God does not want us to have a good time. What God wants from us is to grow into the people he created us to be. But you know what the problem is? Because of our disobedience, our pride, our sin, because we have of our own free will chosen ourselves and our will over that of God, we have fallen. We've fallen away from what God wanted us to be. Now, as we said in an earlier lecture, the only way back is through self-surrender to God. But what's the problem? The problem is our rebellious will makes us deaf to God's call. So what is pain? Pain, says Lewis in a famous phrase, is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. We're so self-sufficient, we're so self-satisfied, we don't hear. God has to give us pain to shock us out of our complacency. Again, pain demolishes our self-sufficiency, our illusions of earthly security. What does pain do? Pain makes us drop what we are holding so that we might embrace the love of God. It's not until we let go that we can let God, to quote a famous phrase from a few years ago. All right, let's move on and end now with miracles. Miracles are also part of the greater weave of what God is doing. But, Lewis says, only those who have eyes to see will grasp their centrality. Let me give you an example that Lewis himself uses. Many of you may not know this, but before Coleridge, the older criticism of Shakespeare did not look on Shakespeare the way we do. They saw Shakespeare as a sort of erratic genius. In other words, they believe that Shakespeare was great in certain moments, in certain speeches or soliloquies, but they believed that on the whole, Shakespeare was not in control of his plays. In other words, if you read Shakespeare's plays, they break decorum left and right. The certain rules of the way plays and tragedies are supposed to work, Shakespeare breaks them all the time. So they believed he was sort of a nature boy, if you will. He was great in parts, but he was not a good systematic playwright, if you will. Well, along came Coleridge in the 19th century and said, no, you're not reading it right. What you think is a break in decorum is actually part of a greater organic unity. Shakespeare is doing something greater. He's not going to follow the old creaky laws of decorum. He's not going to write a sort of pulp fiction. He's writing something on a grander scale. But most of us that don't have eyes to see don't notice that. We have to understand the greater weave to figure out how it works. Now, just so, while the naturalist sees in miracles a break in that artificial decorum that he has imposed on the universe, the naturalist wants the universe to be a clockwork universe, like some play that follows a formula. But no, Lewis says, the supernaturalist sees the fuller design, the deeper unity, of which God's greatest miracle is both theme and motif. We see a greater plan, and at the center of that plan is a great or grand theme. And for Lewis, that grand theme or grand miracle is the incarnation, the belief that in Jesus, God took on human flesh and became a man. In fact, Lewis claims that in the incarnation, all of the greatest themes of mankind find their fullest and historical expression in Christ the God-man. Whether it's the old pagan notion of a dying God, whether it's the idea that the seed must be buried in order to grow, whether it's the age-old attempt to reconcile body and soul, all the things we strive for, Lewis says, find their fulfillment, their historical fulfillment, in Christ the God-man. But if you don't know that, you miss the theme. You miss the real essence of the plot. In a beautiful metaphor, Lewis compares Christ to a diver who must descend to the murky depths of the sea before he can recover the hidden pearl. Now, how does it work? We are the pearl God wants. But to get us, God must literally dive into our world. Jesus must sink not only into the form of a man, he must sink all the way down to become a fetus, and even more, to become an egg and a sperm. In other words, in Christ, God went to the very bottom, a sperm. And then from there, grabbed the pearl, which is our fallen humanity, and pulled up, 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 until he was reascended to heaven. A beautiful image, a poetic image. Because what God is the greatest playwright, let's put it that way. And God is interested in more than a stock play. He's doing something on a grander scale. Or as Lewis would put it, that God should rend his heaven and come down is not a violation of his creation. Rather, it is an historical enactment of what that very creation has longed for. Lewis says all the longings of all the religions and cultures find their fulfillment in Christ. Finally, I want to end by making a distinction that Lewis makes in miracles. And that's a distinction between what he calls miracles of the old creation and miracles of the new creation. Miracles of the old creation are the feeding of the 5,000 or the turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee. In these miracles, C.S. Lewis says, Christ does quickly and on a small scale what God does every day on the large. Let me explain quickly. Every day, water turns into wine, but it takes a long time. The water makes the grape grow, the grape, you know, is crushed, the grape is fermented, and it becomes wine. But it's natural for water to turn into wine. But it's so natural, we don't notice it anymore. But when Christ does it at Cana of Galilee, snap, the mask is off, and we realize the miracle that we've missed. Again, the truth becomes plain when Jesus does it. For every day, one fish becomes many fish, but when Jesus does it in a split second, it's a miracle, and we realize that God is working even through nature. What then is a miracle of the new creation? Well, that would be like walking on the water or the resurrection itself. In these miracles, Christ does not so much remind us of what God is doing in nature as what he will one day do in a redeemed and perfected nature. In that new Jerusalem, when all will be clothed in resurrection bodies, we will regain that effortless control over nature that would have been ours in Eden. Someday we will all walk on the water. Let me end with a little bit of a joke, but a serious joke. I believe that one of the greatest intimations of heaven is, get ready, the remote control. Why do I say that? Not that we're going to be couch potatoes in heaven, but think about it. A remote control allows you to move something by your very will. And I believe in heaven that will be possible. When we've broken down all the spatio-temporal limitations that weigh us down, then we will be truly free. Then we will be the people God intended us to be.